Testament lesson this morning comes from the book of Hosea. We'll be looking at chapter 5 this morning, so I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Hosea chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find one in the seat in front of you, and you'll find this passage on page 753. Looking at Hosea 5, verses 1 through 15. Hosea 5, 1 through 15. This is God's holy and inerrant word given to us that we might know him. Hear now God's word. Hear this, O priest. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm in Beth Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how your word speaks to the realities of our lives. How in the midst of a hurting people, people who long for real wholeness and peace, your word comes both as truth and as a comfort. Lord, as your word is preached, would you be with us that we would hear it, that you would speak clearly through me, and that it would bring healing to your people. We thank you that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. When I was in high school, my family had a basset hound named Sam. I've always liked basset hounds because they're the breed of dog that's always chill, right? They're the world's first lowriders, right? Always just kind of cruising along, their own speed, chill. Now, my dog was always laid back, and my dog was never going to win any intelligence contest. But she knew a few words. And one of the words that she knew was the word vet. She did not like going to the vet. And when she figured out that it was time to go to the vet, that chill, laid back, low rider mentality suddenly changed. And she was like a coon hound that could just sprint like the wind. And she would go and she would find the place to hide. She would hide under bushes, behind the deck, behind trees. She would dart outside and find the best place to hide. She was always trying to hide from us whenever we were trying to take her to the vet, even though it was best for her to go to the vet.
She just didn't want to go. Even though it was good and sometimes necessary, she knew that the vet would be something that would be uncomfortable. She didn't want to do. And so my dog would hide from us. Now, I'd like to think we're far more sophisticated than my lazy, chill basset hound. But the reality is that we're really not that much different. When we're in trouble, when we're afflicted with something, when we're uncomfortable with something, one of the most common responses that we have is to hide. Sometimes we'll hide from other people, we'll hide from some consequence, but usually what we're hiding from is God. Whatever way we can figure out, we'll try to hide and pretend that nothing is wrong. Chapter 5 is addressed to the priest. It is addressed to the people. And it's addressed to the king. Pretty much everybody is the recipient of chapter 5. And chapter 5 continues right along with the message of the previous chapters. Now remember, the background for Hosea is that there is great affluence in the land. Financially, there is great prosperity. There are things that are happening that are going great. The stock market's up. But this is coming at the expense of the lower class. They were abused, taken advantage of. They were swindled. They were cheated. And so while there was a great financial prosperity in the land, there was also a great moral degeneracy in the land. There was a degradation of the spiritual life of the people, because this financial prosperity often came at the hands of abusing those who were disadvantaged. Morally, the people were bankrupt. But the problem was that the people had insulated themselves from the problems of this. They used their wealth in a way that prevented them from feeling and acknowledging that they didn't really know God. They suppressed what was known about God. They didn't seek to understand or know Him. But the people's lack of a knowledge of God did not secure them from the fact that God had a deep knowledge of them. Their lack of knowledge doesn't secure them from God's knowledge of them. Now, the truth is, we all want to be known. Right? We all want to be known in some way. If you walk into a room and you're ignored, you feel slighted. You want to be acknowledged. If you feel slighted continually, then over time you'll likely develop personality traits to compensate, seeking to attract attention by being loud or aggressive or showing off. You might develop a personality disorder. You might just become a recluse and try to avoid people altogether. You might become detached, pretending that relationships don't really matter. All of these are different ways we cope with when we feel that we've been ignored, when we haven't been known. But the converse is also true. While we want to be known, we don't want to be known too much. Right? We're wary of the person who unloads their entire life story the first time we meet. Right? On that first date, you don't really put the real you on display. You put the best you on display. Right? Guys, this is why you don't go to an all-you-can-eat wings buffet on your first date. Right? You go somewhere fancy that has things like utensils. Right? It might take several dates before you actually let the real you show. Why? Because we're afraid that if the real me is exposed, then I'll be rejected. I'll be vulnerable. I would be exposed. In Genesis 3:7, immediately after Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. They had been naked all along, but it wasn't something that was very noticeable to them. There was no shame in it. There was no fear in being vulnerable before God. There was no fear in being vulnerable before one another. But when sin entered into creation, shame came with it. And so Adam and Eve stood before God condemned. And intuitively they knew it. And it made them want to hide. So they sewed fig leaves together to try insufficiently to cover their nakedness. And when they heard God, they hid. They were afraid because they were naked. They were afraid of being known too much. Israel should have known God. In verse 9, God says, I make known what is sure. Chapter 4 warned of this. The truth of God was readily available and apparent to all people. But in verse 4, we see that they know not the Lord. They lacked a knowledge of God because they had suppressed the truth of God. And though they had suppressed the truth of God, the truth remained true. They may try to hide from God, but they can't. But there's a great fear that if they were vulnerable, if they were exposed to God, God would see them for as they really are. We are like Israel and we are like Adam and Eve. We try to hide from God. We hide from God when we're vulnerable, when we feel vulnerable. When Kim and I are in conflict, a frequent default response of mine is to retreat. I retreat from the conflict. Now, physically, I don't go anywhere. But emotionally and verbally, I withdraw. I shut down. I put up walls. I shut out everything and try to hide in plain sight. My shutting down is a refusal to enter into the conflict of our relationship. I feel like I've lost control, and without that control, I feel vulnerable. Often it's a refusal to admit my own guilt and my own sin. Because that all makes me feel vulnerable, it leaves me exposed, and so I hide. I hide in plain sight. I put up the walls. This is what we do in sin. We try to hide from God. We try to hide. We try to suppress the knowledge of God. We pretend that if we play dumb, it won't actually catch up with us. But God still knows. We can hide. We can try to cover our guilt and nakedness, but we are still exposed. And what Hosea tells us is that God will leave us that way until we are broken and until we come to a realization that we need to admit our need for Him. Hosea 5 shows how the people of Israel had been hiding from God. I want to ask two questions of this text, really. I want to ask, how do we hide? Hosea lays out a number of ways in which we hide and what happens when we do that. Now, that's the second question. What happens when we do hide from God? Hosea shows how hiding actually hurts us. How God uses that hurt and how God then responds to our hiding, and also how we typically respond to it. How do we hide from God? And what happens when we do? Now, the prospect of standing before a holy God, exposed in the guilt of our own sin, with nothing between us, ought to frighten us. That ought to be a frightening aspect or a thought, to think of me exposed in my own guilt and shame, standing before a holy God with nothing between us. If we don't become frightened at this thought, then either you don't understand God's holiness or you don't understand your own sinfulness, or possibly both. Hebrews 10:31 tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we, just like Adam and Eve, and just like Israel, we are prone to hide. One of the ways we hide, we see in verse 4. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. What Israel was doing was preventing them from returning to their God. What is it that they were doing? Hosea describes it as a spirit of whoredom that was within them. This means, at the minimum, a sexual perversion. But it means more than just that. The idea of whoredom is that the people were offering themselves to any passerby, to any stranger who would be willing to pay the fee. Anyone who was willing to pay the right price, they were willing to give of themselves. They were trying to use pleasure. They were seeking out some sort of comfort. They were seeking life. They were seeking something to bring a salve to their soul. And they would look wherever they could to get it. the panic and distress of the loss of their relationship with God was answered by hiding. In reality, the people hid by seeking out any kind of pleasure to distract them. Something to distract them from the gnawing reality of their exposure and vulnerability before a holy God. I think there's a way that we fall into the same problems of Israel and the same spirit of whoredom. There are so many good things in this life that God has given us. Food, drink, sex, comfort, adventure, whatever. There are so many good blessings that God has given us in this life that we are to enjoy. And yet we have found ways that instead of using them with thanksgiving to God, we use them to numb ourselves from the stark reality of our nakedness before God. We will use God's good gifts of pleasure to hide from Him. How are you hiding from God? What good thing has God given you that instead of using it in thankfulness, appropriately, in a way that honors God, what good thing has God given you that you use to hide from Him? Verse 4 is the spirit of whoredom. Verse 5, he speaks of using pride. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. God calls a witness to Israel's behavior. He calls their pride. Their pride is to give testimony to the reality of their situation before God, to give testimony of their idolatry, of their hiding before Him. How do we use pride to hide? Pride, in many ways, is that attitude as we stand before God and we just respond, I'm okay. I'm fine. I'm good. Pride is an attitude before God that says, I don't have any need of anything. There is nothing that God can offer me that I actually need. I think you can expose this in your own life. If you listen to God's word being preached, and if during every sermon the thought that comes to your mind is, this is good, so-and-so needs to hear this. Right? If you take time to study God's word, and when you read it, you think, oh, I have a friend who needs to hear this passage. That is pride. If you don't take time to read God's word, because let's be honest, you're too busy for that sort of thing, that's pride. And in that pride, you are actually hiding from God. You are essentially telling God, I don't really need anything you have to offer. I'm okay on my own. Closely related to this is when we think that our righteousness is based on our works. God, I don't really need what you have to offer because, quite frankly, I'm doing fine on my own. Look at what I can do. When we think we can do the right things and our lives will be in perfect order. I think about the various fads that pop up every couple of years that offer us hope that if we do these things, we can finally take control of our lives and everything will be good. We'll live rightly. The basic problem with people is not going to be solved with organic or clean eating. It won't be solved with nutritional supplements or vitamins. It's not going to be solved by removing some particular thing from your diet or by using essential oils. Whatever the basic problem in your life is not going to be solved by more exercise. Your basic problem is sin. And only the blood of Christ can solve that problem. Do your fad. Do whatever fad Facebook tells you to do this week. But realize that the fervor with which so many people hold these things show that they actually believe, and we are prone to fall into it, that our redemption can be secured by doing this fad. This is pride. This is hiding from God. Verse 6, we see the third way that we like to hide from God is through ritual and religious practice. Rituals and religious practice can be a manner of hiding from God. The Israelites took their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord. They would sacrifice the sheep and the bulls. They thought that these offerings would somehow obligate God to them. The people knew that they stood before God exposed, so they tried to hide themselves. They tried to cover themselves, just as Adam and Eve tried to stitch together fig leaves to make clothing. The Israelites tried by using sacrifices and offerings. The problem was that their hearts were never right before the Lord, so God never accepted their offerings or their rituals. And so their rituals failed. Here's the truth. You can come to church every week. You can take really great notes on the sermon. You can sing with a lot of gusto. You can talk all the right talk. But if your heart is not into it, then this religious performance will not work. You're using it instead to hide from God. Hosea says that they will seek God using these rituals and this religious performance. And the result is they will not find him. No ritual, no tradition, no religious performance can save you or obligate God to you. If your heart is not marked by repentance and humility, if you are not willing to make yourself vulnerable before God, then you're simply using the smoke of the altar as a smokescreen to hide. Verse 10, we see a fourth way we like to hide. Changing the landmarks. When we are in the wrong, sometimes we try to deny it by making it look as if we aren't really in the wrong. Landmarks were the boundary lines for the people and for their property. The boundary of your property was to be marked off by a pile of stones. Now, the land was tied to the people's blessing. The people lived off of the land, and the land was what was passed on. When we speak of an inheritance, often it was primarily the land that was passed on from generation to generation. So to move a landmark was a great offense. The law, both in Deuteronomy 19:14, warned against these, and several proverbs speak against the danger of moving landmarks. It's stealing. It is lying. It is trying to declare in some way that what is not actually yours is yours. In Hosea, the princes of Judah had become like those who move the landmark. That which is permanent, which is sure, that which is established was being moved around. Truth was, they were trying to change what was true. I think this is happening with breathtaking speed today. We live in a culture that increasingly calls good evil and evil good. This is nothing more than attempting to move the landmark. I was in a discussion this week with a man who thought same-sex sexual behavior was fine because Jesus never talked about it. He argued that Jesus never defined marriage between a man and a woman. I responded with 2 points. My first was that in Matthew 5:17, Jesus says that I have come to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. And so first, what Jesus is saying is that whatever the Old Testament says about marriage, that's what I say about it. And so Jesus did speak about these issues. Now, the second point was that even after he tried to weasel out of that and like cite dietary laws out of context and say, well, we eat shellfish, so we shouldn't allow same-sex marriage. I argue that Jesus did define marriage as between one man and one woman. Jesus was answering a question about divorce in Matthew 19. And in doing so, he roots the basis of marriage in creation by pointing out that God created male and female. And marriage is the leaving and the cleaving of a man and a woman. Now, the man responded to me that that's not a definition of marriage. Jesus is just speaking about divorce. I just couldn't even think about how to respond to it, because what is divorce other than the breakup of a marriage? And the definition of marriage is inherent to what he's doing. An honest reading of the text reveals that the Bible is against same-sex sexual behavior. The current and coming flow of books, blog posts, and articles, even from so-called evangelicals, will argue for a biblical acceptance of it. This is simply moving the landmark. It is a desire to hide from the reality of our naked guilt before the Lord by pretending that we didn't do anything wrong. It will not fool God. Now, the current issue with same-sex sexual behavior is, I think, an easy target, an easy example for today. The reality is that we all do this in many ways. Anytime you know what is right, and you rationalize yourself to do something else, and to thinking that the opposite or different action is okay, then you have moved the landmark. And in moving the landmark, you are attempting to hide from God by pretending that what is wrong is actually right. As we looked at some of the ways we attempt to hide from God through pleasures, pride, ritual, moving the landmarks. But what happens when we do hide from God? How does our hiding affect our relationship with Him? And how does God respond to us when we do hide? What's wrong with hiding from God? Well, the first thing is to understand that. Hiding from God is bad. Probably apparent to most, but Hosea lays out some of the problems with it. He says in verse 4, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. Hiding from God implies some sort of separation. Otherwise, it's not really hiding very well. You don't play hide and seek by continuing to hold hands. God is the source of life and peace. Blaise Pascal said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only God, the Creator, made known through Jesus. I think we intuitively know this. So we must return to God. Augustine would say that our hearts are restless, but they only find their rest in God. Again, I think again and again, history has shown that we understand that when we are separated, when we see that division between us and God, we intuitively know that that must be rectified, that must be corrected. But when we hide, our deeds do not permit us to return. Also note that he says that they do not permit us to return to their God. Note that he's calling them their God. They still identified themselves with the promise of the covenant. They still identified themselves as the people of God. They still identified themselves by their relationship to God. But their actions betrayed their identity. They weren't living out who they really were. So how does God respond to our hiding? I think God responds to our hiding by graciously afflicting us. Verse 12 starts out, I believe, that he bothers us. Hosea describes God like a moth. Ever so often you might get a moth in your house and it flutters and flits around the lights. Sometimes it gets on the TV. Sometimes it'll buzz right in front of your face. And when you finally swat it, you get on the wall and you swat it. You take care of it, but then it leaves like that gross, like moth dust, right? I don't know what that is, but I hate it. Last night as we were going to bed, I was reading in bed and I just kept hearing this bzz, 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 bzz. And so I took a light and I flashed it up and there was just a bug buzzing on the ceiling. And you know you can't go to bed like that. Like, you've got to go take care of that. It's bothersome. It annoyed me. Hosea describes God as a moth. At first, he will afflict us by being annoying. God will annoy you. He will bother you in your hiding. He will make it uncomfortable. Your conscience will be bothered. You'll lack rest and peace. This discomfort that God gives you is His grace. The discomfort He gives you is God's grace, because what He's doing is He is calling you out of hiding. Listen to that. Listen to that annoyance. Listen to that bothersome moth and hear it and understand that God is calling you out of this behavior to return to Him. But if that doesn't work, then God will bring greater affliction. Matthew Henry says, if less judgments do not work, it may be expected that God will send greater. Be encouraged. Perhaps this is what Hosea actually meant with the moth, is he does it in parallel with the idea of dry rot. moths would lay eggs. Those larvae would hatch and they would go through all the different possessions and belongings. They would eat up cloth. They would eat up parchment. They would eat up anything that they could. This is similar to dry rot. Dry rot in wood is a fungus, and as the fungus grows, it destroys any kind of strength and rigidity in the wood, rendering the wood completely useless. God will bother us in our sin. And if that doesn't work, then he will bring a rottenness to us. In his graciousness, that discomfort will turn to a serious brokenness. He will bring a destruction that cannot be ignored, that we realize we must reconcile with him. And yet, if we persist in ignoring it, God will tear us. He will be to us as a lion that rips and tears its prey. If God is gracious to us, he will destroy us in order to save us. God will use whatever means possible to save you. I think of the story that George McGovern told us at the men's breakfast this month. Many of you recall the New York Jets football player, Dennis Byrd, who was paralyzed during the game. Dennis Byrd is a man of great faith. In the Bible study that George organized for the football players and their wives, just the Wednesday before Dennis Byrd was injured, he had told George, "I want to do whatever is necessary that I might reach some of these guys. I want God to do whatever he needs to do so that they would hear me as I share the gospel with them." That Sunday, his neck was broken and he was paralyzed. George went into the ICU and sees Dennis Byrd laying on the table there, still with the shoulder pads on. The helmet's been removed. And as Dennis wrestled with this reality, he realized that God had answered his prayer. God was willing to break him, to use him in tremendous ways. And his teammates did hear in a way that they had never really heard him before. God will do this in our lives. He will bring brokenness. He will rip and he will tear us and bring us difficulties and afflictions because he loves us, because he will use those in our lives both to bring us back to himself and to use us to bring others to him. So the big question is, how do we respond? How do we respond in the afflictions that God gives us? As we try to hide from him, and as God enters into our lives, brings afflictions to us, how do we respond to him? One way is that we reject God, and we turn to something else. This is verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria. Ephraim was another name for the northern kingdom of Israel. When Israel realized their problem, they didn't turn back to God. They turned to Assyria. They looked to Assyria for help. We do this same thing when anytime we're in the need of help. And when God is calling out, when he is afflicting us and using those things to draw us to himself, anytime we, instead of turning to God, turn to something else. It could be any number of things. But instead of hearing God's gracious call in the midst of our affliction, we turn and look for something else to save us. Ironically, it would in fact be Assyria in a few short years that would then conquer, imprison, and exile Israel. God would eventually use the object of their hope as an instrument of his judgment. Think about that. The various things that we use in our lives to run from God, to hide from him, the things we use to numb ourselves from the reality of our nakedness and our vulnerability before God, God will use those objects of hope as instruments of his judgment in our lives. But there is another way. There is another way. We can hear God's gracious voice in affliction, and we can repent. We can turn from these sinful ways. We can turn from our hiding from God. We can turn to him by faith in Christ. A response of repentance will come when we understand God's purpose for our afflictions. Jonathan Edwards says that until the sinner is convinced of his sin and misery, he is not prepared to receive the redeeming mercy and grace of God. because he sees no need of it. Until you see a need, until you experience the deep need for God in your life, you will never understand his grace and his mercy because you're not prepared for it. God's purposes in our affliction are used both to discipline us and to draw us to himself. We need to hear this lesson in our afflictions. In verse 2, God says, I will discipline them. Often we don't think of discipline as a blessing. When I was a kid, I surely didn't think of discipline as a blessing. As a parent, I have a greater understanding of this. The passage in Hebrews we read earlier, Hebrews 12:8, tells us that the father who doesn't discipline his children treats them like an illegitimate child. If you don't discipline your children, you treat them as if they're not really your own, as if they have no rooting, they have no parentage. Richard Sibbes says that God will pull away all other props to show us that we must live by faith. Our afflictions will confirm that all other gods will fail us. And when we don't want to believe this, God will use our afflictions to discipline and to correct us. This is what he means in verse 15. Until they acknowledge, until they return, until they seek him, God will allow you to sit in your miseries. He will allow you to stew in the own problems of your own making in order to show you your great need for him. We see it as a curse sometimes. We see it as great problems, but our afflictions must be seen as God's graciousness and his blessing to us. God will use affliction to discipline us, to draw us to himself. Look at how God responded to those who were suffering, to those who were trying to hide from God. We look back to Adam and Eve and how they tried to cover their nakedness by sewing fig leaves together. God met them where they were. He asked them, "Who told you you were naked?" And then in chapter 3, at the end, he does something amazing for them. He realizes that their fig leaves were insignificant or insufficient to cover them. And so he provides for them coverings. He sacrifices animals and covers them in skin. By the shedding of blood, they would be covered in their nakedness. God provided for them. Think about chapters 1 through 3 of Hosea. Gomer had given herself up. She had run away again. She had put herself up for sale in the marketplace. Imagine as this prostitute, likely naked, standing in the marketplace, going to the highest bidder, and God tells Hosea to pursue her. He goes and he sells likely all he has, every bit of money and field, to buy her back. And he covers her nakedness. It's the same as Christ does for us today. Christ sees us covered in our filthy garments. He sees us in the nakedness of our own shame. And he gives up himself. Just as animals were sacrificed to cover Adam and Eve, Christ would give up himself. He would shed his own blood, that our sinfulness, our guilt, our shame would be taken from us and placed on him, and imputed to us would be his righteousness, his glory. We would be clothed in him. This is how Jonathan Edwards finishes his sermon on this passage. He says, "The gospel then, if it be heard spiritually, will be glad tidings indeed. The most joyful which the sinner ever heard, the love of God and of Christ to the world and to him in particular will be admired, and Christ will be most precious. To remember what danger he was in, what seas surrounded him, and then to reflect how safe he is now in Christ and how sufficient Christ is to defend him and to answer all his wants, it will cause the greater exaltation of soul. God, in this method of dealing with the souls of his elect, consults their happiness as well as his own glory, and it increases happiness to be made sensible of their misery and unworthiness. Before God comforts them, for their comfort when they receive it, it is so much the sweeter." God will use those afflictions to draw us to himself, because through those afflictions, we will see that he is that much greater. The gospel will be that much sweeter to our taste buds when we partake of it after seeing what he has redeemed us from. God will use these things to draw us to himself. And as we try to hide from him, he will draw us to himself. He will cover our nakedness and will be covered in his righteousness. Believe this today. Let's pray. Father, we confess that if we look honestly at ourselves, we see a number of ways in which we do want to hide, in which we try to deny the reality of our exposure, our vulnerability, our nakedness before you, because we know that you are a holy God. Father, in the afflictions and the difficulties from which we hide, would we see the grace you have offered us, both in afflicting us to draw us out, and in Christ who intercedes for us. Would we see the glory of the gospel of a God who would step down and clothe those who are naked in their shame? Of a God who would go into the marketplace to buy us back and cover us? The God who would enter into the universe, who would walk among us to give his blood to pay for our sins and to cover us in his righteousness. Father, would we believe this truth and turn to you today? We do pray this in Christ and in his strong name. Amen. Let's stand and respond to this.